Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Keep calm and carry on. I'm sure you've seen this phrase or heard it lately or seen it printed or on a screen somewhere. It was interesting to me to learn the history of this week. This is a motivational poster. It was produced by the British government in 1939, several months before the beginning of the Second World War. It was intended by the government to raise the morale of the British public in the aftermath of widely predicted mass air attacks on major cities. I mean, think of it. And so the government had these printed. Well, it only had limited distribution, and thus was little known. It was believed that there were only two surviving copies of this poster, and nobody paid attention to it until 2012. There's a collection of 20 originals that were brought into the Antiques Roadshow in 2012 by the daughter of an ex-Royal Observer Corps member. And so this poster, all of a sudden, 2012, becomes famous again. And now, if you pay attention to things that you see everywhere, the fun thing is to just make spin-offs of this to fit whatever it is that you're talking about. Like this next one, keep calm and go shopping. Or... keep calm, call Batman. I don't know. The next one, keep calm and sleep. Take a nap, something like that. What's the next one? Keep calm and eat a cookie. They keep getting better and better. And then some of them that you see are just, they're just downright wrong and really shouldn't be published. Like this next one. I don't know what's going on there, but it just doesn't seem appropriate, does it? I mean... well, long before the advent of the Second World War, there was another group of people who needed to hear this same message to keep calm and carry on. It was the people in the church at Thessalonica. Paul had come to Thessalonica just a few months before with a radical message. Christ is coming back soon. And so turn from your sin, Paul had said. Turn from your sin and be saved. And then spread this message to as many others so that we can save others before it's too late. Paul had told these Christians in Thessalonica of the coming of Jesus Christ, and they had been paying close attention. If there ever was a church that had its heart set on the soon coming return of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must have been Thessalonica. These new believers faced strong opposition from their neighbors from the very beginning. And what gave them hope, what enabled them to persevere through these difficulties, through the fires of persecution, it was this thought that Jesus Christ is coming and He could be coming back at any moment. Paul mentions the Thessalonians' steadfastness of hope in the second verse of the first chapter of the epistle. Then go to chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Paul describes the Thessalonians' conversion with these words. About halfway through verse 9, he says, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come." And while these Thessalonians were waiting for Jesus to return, which they obviously expected to happen at any moment, they were proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Look in the verse right before that, verse 8. It says, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." The Thessalonian believers had the right truth, that Jesus Christ is coming back and that it could be at any moment. They had the right goal. They wanted to advance the message of Jesus Christ so that people could be saved. However, the Thessalonian believers seem to have had the wrong strategy, or at least some of them. It seems that some of the Christians in the church had come to the conclusion, well, since Jesus Christ is coming back soon, then why bother with the mundane things of temporal life? Why bother with ordinary things? Let's focus entirely, fully on what is eternal and what's going to last and just ignore these things that are around us that are temporal. And they truly became so heavenly minded that they were of no earthly good. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. This second epistle of Paul to the people in Thessalonica was written probably later on in the same summer. And the problems that Paul addressed in his first letter to Thessalonica hadn't gone away. Maybe some of them had kind of heightened since he wrote the first letter. And so it seems that he's addressing kind of a similar problem here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life. That word unruly sometimes is translated idle or irresponsible. Keep away from every brother who leads an unruly, idle, irresponsible life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Verse 7, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have a right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion, and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Now, what was it that was taking place that was prompting these Thessalonian believers not to work, or at least some of them? We don't know for sure. Some historians point back to something that we know from history that may have played into this, the institution of patronage. In ancient cities, patrons were people who had greater wealth and status, and clients were people who would attach themselves to these wealthy patrons. The arrangement was something like this. If you were a patron, if you were a wealthy person, you would provide your clients with basic necessities, things that they would need. You could give them food, you'd give them clothing, maybe even legal representation in the city so that they would have something of a voice. The patron would provide that for his clients. And in exchange, the client was obliged to give his wealthy patron honor and to augment that person's status in the city by showing up at the morning greeting at the patron's home and giving them public support. That would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? Just to have a bunch of people show up for the morning greeting at your home every day. I don't know if I'd want to feed them all just to do that. But the more clients that a patron would have, the more important he would appear to everyone in the city. Oh, look at all the people that are here for the morning greeting that he's providing for. Some people believe that this is the reason behind why some of the Thessalonians weren't working, that maybe they're being poor, some of them being slaves, or attaching themselves to wealthy patrons, and Paul is saying, hey, instead of doing that, work. Could be. However, I think the more likely explanation as to why they're not working has more to do with the context of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Because all around these passages in 1 and 2 Thessalonians where he's urging the people to work, what comes is a discussion of the second coming of Christ. They're confused about several things regarding Christ's return. They know it's coming quickly. And their confusion about his return put them in quite a bit of turmoil. And you can see that the way that he phrases these things. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul wrote to them, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." The Thessalonian believers had the right truth. They knew that Jesus was coming back and it could be at any moment. They were confused about some of the details and the timing of all of that. They had the right goal. They wanted to advance the gospel. However, some of these Thessalonian believers had the wrong strategy. It seemed that some of them were so consumed with the nearness of Christ's return that they said they got saved to serve the living God and to wait for his son. Maybe Paul preached that in a message and somebody took it too far. Okay, we'll wait for his son. You know, and so they quit their job. Imagine if there's a slave and he says, "Well, boss, I'm not going to work anymore." It seems like this is the kind of thing that's taking place. I have higher things to focus on now. I have to preach the gospel. I don't have time to go to work. And so it seems that there are some people in the church that are responding this way. They're not working anymore. This if this is what is behind their idleness, the Thessalonians weren't the first ones, or they were maybe the first ones, but they weren't the last ones to make such kind of choices. Hippolytus of Rome writes about a bishop who lived in Pontus about the beginning of the 3rd century. This bishop announced to his church that Christ would return by the end of a particular year, and so many in his flock responded by selling their property and waiting for Christ to return. Of course, Christ didn't return. The date comes and goes, and then you have a bunch of destitute Christians that don't have property. They don't have a way to provide for themselves anymore, and then the church had to kind of provide for them. John MacArthur tells of a man who came into his office in California, 1976, November. And he said to John, he said, "Well, Jesus is coming by January 1st. You've got to act fast. I have liquidated my estate of about $500,000 here in L.A. And you've only got a couple of months and Jesus will be back." Well, John MacArthur asked him, "Well, what did you do with your $500,000? He said, "Well, he bought Bibles, literature, crosses, praying hands that glow in the dark, and he distributed them to military bases to call people to get ready for the rapture. And he, as many people as he could, get to join with him in this of selling all their stuff and buying glow in the dark praying hands and Bibles so that to warn people of the rapture is coming, they ought to join in." Well, John MacArthur didn't go and spread that message to a church. January 1st came and went, and then you have some very poor friends with lots of glow-in-the-dark hands on their hands, right? And we could go on with stories where people have thought, "Well, Jesus is coming back, and so we should forget about our earthly responsibilities and focus entirely on the gospel," to where they got themselves into trouble. Now, Paul, who is writing this letter of 1 Thessalonians, is not a man who does things by halves, is he? He is a man who truly does all that he is, does all that he does for the sake of the gospel. And yet, this apostle, with this radical message, writes a letter to these Thessalonians and says to them, "Keep calm, carry on." Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll come to our passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. Paul writes, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Why is Paul trying to calm them down? Does he not want as many people as possible to come to faith in Jesus Christ? He does. But here's an interesting truth that comes out of this passage. The best strategy, the best long-term strategy for drawing sinners to Christ is surprisingly mundane, surprisingly ordinary. So we'll see today, how should we live in such a way that sinners are drawn to Christ before it is too late? I think maybe if we think through the advice that we might give, some of our advice kind of falls flat. Maybe you might think it like this. Well, look, if Christ is coming back soon and we want to save as many people as we can, maybe we're spending too much time with each other as Christians, because we've all believed in Jesus, us Christians. And so what good is it really doing for us to be spending a lot of time in building relationships with one another and encouraging one another? And if we are all already saved, some people have thought, well, what we need to do if we want to make an impact is just stop spending time with each other and just only be with unbelievers all the time. Is that good advice? Is that what we ought to do? Well, that's not what Paul says. As he gives 4 commands, it's a lifestyle that leads sinners to Christ. The first thing that he says is, love other believers like family. Love other believers like family. 1 Thessalonians 4:9. "Now as to the love of the brethren, You have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Technically, in these verses, Paul doesn't command them to love one another. He commends them because this is what they are already doing. The word, therefore, love of the brethren, refers to the way a person would love someone in their family. Literally, how you would love your brother or how you ought to love your sister. But here he's not speaking of love within a physical family, but of love between fellow Christians. And these Christians had this love for one another. They've been extending this love not only to each other, but the verse says, to all the brethren who were in all Macedonia. Do you have that slide, Sean, the map? Just to remind us of Macedonia, you see Thessalonica on the map. Macedonia is the Roman province that is there around Thessalonica. Thessalonica is the capital of that province. And we know that there's other Christians there. Because as Paul came through, he planted a church in Philippi to the east of Thessalonica, and he planted a church in Berea to the west of Thessalonica. So when Paul says, you've been loving all of the people you've been showing love to everyone in Macedonia, well, certainly those two churches, even in the months that they've been in existence, Thessalonica has been showing love to them. Maybe even since then, the gospel spread to other places. Could there be other smaller groups of believers that the Christians have been helping? And by the way that he says this, you get the sense that they're helping them. They're loving them by providing needs. Thessalonica is the capital city, and all roads in that area would go through Thessalonica. So probably there's Christians that are coming into Thessalonica and don't have a place to stay, and so they're extending hospitality, and maybe they've sent gifts. We know that later, Macedonia is listed as one of the areas that sent financial support down to Jerusalem when they needed help down there. This is the lifestyle of the Macedonians. They're loving other Christians. Thanks, Sean. How is it that they knew to do this, to love other Christians? Paul says they are taught by God to do so. It's one word in the Greek that they're God taught to love other Christians. How does God teach us to love one another? Well, he teaches us in his word, but I don't think that's what this is speaking of. Jot down in your notes Romans 5:5. This is what Romans 5:5 says. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so here's what Paul is saying. Look, when you first came to know the Lord, you received the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us is he teaches us that we ought to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. The love that we have towards one another ought to be a natural overflow of the Holy Spirit that lives within us. So we just care for one another. And this is what has happened here in Thessalonica. And they're doing the right thing by caring for one another. Not to say that they can't improve. When we have the Holy Spirit, does that mean we love perfectly? No. He says in verse 10, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And Paul has one specific way in mind that some of the Thessalonians could improve at loving one another. Basically, they need to improve at loving one another by getting a job and making money so that people don't have to provide for them. Don't live off of each other. That's not very loving. That's where he's going to go with this. It's not loving for a Christian who can work to sit back and allow others to provide for them. Well, I'm waiting for Christ to return. I have very spiritual important things to do. I've got a lot of theology to consider. Well, maybe consider that while you're working. Right? This Paul says, look, anything else would be unloving. This is where he's building to. Back to the question that we thought about earlier. So, if we're loving each other as a body of believers, does that get in the way of our sharing the gospel with the people around us? I mean, is our love for one another an impediment to the gospel going forth? Let's think about John 13, verses 34 and 35. Maybe turn over there. Hold your finger here in 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to John 13. John 13:34. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. Here in these verses, Jesus describes how Christians are to be known. As the community looks on us as Christians, how are they going to know that we're Christians? It's It's interesting. He doesn't say, my commandment that I give to you is that you love all men, even as I have loved you, so you ought to love all men. By this, all men will you know that you're my disciples if you love all men. That's not what he says in this verse. Look at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We are to love all men. We Christians are that is true. We are to love everybody. And it's not like we're excluding them from our love. Oh, you're not a Christian, I'm not going to reach out to you. No, we are to love all men. But there is a sense in which there is a higher bond of love that is here as Christians. My first responsibility is to take care of my wife and kids. My second responsibility is to take care of my spiritual family. We are to care for one another. And that's a high priority. And the intent is this, that as we, as God is pouring His Spirit in His life into our lives, and then we're loving one another, such a community develops here, such a home, such a real meaningful family of believers develops, so that those looking on from the outside that haven't accepted Christ say, wow, that is something. Boy, do I wish that I had a family like those people have a family. Do you see how they care for one another? Do you see when someone is hurting, that there's all these people that gather around them? That is amazing, the way they love one another. It's so that it's an incentive to them to come to Christ so that they can join in with this love that is taking place here. But what's God's strategy for evangelism? One of the ways that this is supposed to happen is as we love one another, that draws those on the outside who are looking in. And so Paul says to the Thessalonians, okay, it's time to calm down. Some of you are taking this too far. Here's how you live in a way to draw people to Christ. Love other believers like family. Okay, so what's the next thing he's going to say? You might think, well, let's see. If the time is short and we don't know when Christ is going to come back, we want to reach people, we probably should get really loud. So Paul, maybe he's going to say something like this: create as much of a stir as you can. The world around you is evil. It's engaged in all sorts of horrible actions. Don't just sit there and take it. Cry out against the injustices of the world. Make a stink, protest, organize marches. Live loud so that people will see that they're living the wrong way. That's not what he says. Do you see what he says here in this verse? Go down to 1 Thessalonians. I'm still in John. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Lead a quiet life? This is the way to act in the last hour when Christ could return at any moment? Leave a quiet life? The phrase is almost an oxymoron, the way that Paul puts it here. He says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Ambition and quietness aren't usually things that we put together. We don't view them as synonyms. It's like saying, make a major effort to relax. It's kind of what he says there. Ambitiously strive to be quiet. This word for being quiet, it speaks of tranquility and peace. It describes someone keeping his mouth shut, or when he has been speaking, ceasing to speak. Interesting. Well, wasn't there any injustice in Thessalonica? Of course there was. Was there sin? Was there immorality in Thessalonica that they could have cried out against? Oh, yeah. Remember when we talked about the city and how it was and all of the sexual immorality was rampant in their community? And yet Paul doesn't say, cry out against it. Were there false gods being worshipped? Was Jesus being blasphemed by the Jews who had driven out Paul? Yes. And yet, what did Paul say? What were they to do? Settle down. Live a quiet life. Don't make trouble for the king. Don't make trouble for the governor. Don't try to overturn this wicked culture. Sit down. Settle down. Close your mouth. Be quiet. Now, by be quiet, he doesn't mean don't share the gospel, right? That we're to be sharing the gospel. How to live in such a way that sinners are drawn to Christ before it's too late. First, he says, love other believers like family. Second, live a quiet life. The third mundane strategy for saving as many people as possible before it's too late is this: Mind your own business. Mind your own business. Do you see it there in verse 11? He says, attend to your own business. I found it interesting as I was studying this. These two phrases that Paul uses, live a quiet life and mind your own business, these were used in Greek as the opposite of someone who held a public office, as someone who was involved in politics. If you were going to not be involved in politics, then they would say he lives a quiet life, he minds his own business. Now, I don't think that this is a command for Christians saying that, okay, being involved in public office is out of bounds for you as Christians. Don't do it. But I do think that it tells us something about God's strategy for drawing people to himself, about God's strategy for influencing our world. God's primary strategy for saving souls is not one of political involvement or cultural uprising, but of individual believers going about their own business with the savor of Christ upon their lives, with the message of Christ upon their lips as they go about their own business. This is what Paul is telling the Thessalonians to do. He's not telling them, don't share the gospel, right? This is what Paul lives for, and this is what he has told them. They know this. We exist to try to get people to come to know Jesus Christ. This is what we're all about. But the way to do that is not to create this big stir, but to mind our own business, love other believers, live a quiet life. And then there's a fourth command that he gives. Work with your hands. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, and make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business. That mind your own business, that literally it's do your own things. The idea is focus on your own responsibility. Concentrate on how you are to live. Don't go meddling in other people's affairs. And then this fourth command, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. One of the most guaranteed ways to stay out of other people's business is to get a job and be busy, right? To do something productive with your life. And that's what Paul is saying. Interesting, the Greeks who lived at this time, the free Greeks, they believed that manual labor was the domain of slaves and that free men should not stoop to such low levels as to do manual labor. It was degrading in the eyes of the free Greeks. But God says that there is honor in a hard day's work that keeps one out of other people's business. Paul made his living by making tents with his hands. Jesus made his living by making things out of wood with his hands. John MacArthur says here, don't flip out into some spiritual dimension where all you want to do is sit and discuss theology. Work. So go spend your day making a living. Clean the house. Do your homework. Mow the lawn. Do the dishes. Finish your taxes. Change the oil. Work with your hands. And we think, well, boy, this is mundane. No one's getting saved as I'm doing these everyday projects. But that was a problem that the Thessalonians were having in their witness, is that they were giving up on these everyday projects, and because they weren't taking care of those responsibilities, it was hindering their ability to share the gospel with their neighbors. Paul is telling them to go back to work. Listen again to this quote from John MacArthur. He says, the key to evangelism is not a strategy that unfolds in a pamphlet, a tract, or an evangelistic technique or a program service. The key to evangelism is the integrity of the lives of Christians who manifest to a troubled, agitated, messed up world a behavior that is filled with love and peace and tranquility and privacy and diligent work. Everything is stirred up and troubled and agitated, and you're perfectly calm. There's anger and hostility and bitterness and hatred, and you just love all these people. While everybody is running about trying to get the scoop on everybody else, all you want to do is take care of your own business. Everybody else is looking for the quickest way out, and you just want to work hard. That's the platform of integrity that makes your message believable. And as he concludes this section, Paul gives us two reasons why we ought to live this way. Or if we do live in such a way, what will be the result? Verse 12, again, this is just kind of ordinary things. He says, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. What happens if I live a quiet life, and I take care of my responsibilities, and I don't get involved in everybody else's business. Well, one, I'm going to earn the respect of non-Christians. That's what he's talking about there when he says behaving properly towards outsiders. The word there, behaving properly, it refers to living in good form, in an honorable manner that's going to earn the respect of people looking on from the outside. Let me tell you, if I decided that I needed to live for what was eternal and temporal things like my lawn didn't matter in my neighborhood, if I decided that my lawn didn't matter and weeds are not going to last for eternity because Christ is going to come and he's going to ban such things, so why worry about weeds now? It's going to be awfully hard for me to talk to some of my neighbors about... Chris is nodding because she knows my neighbors, right? It's going to be awfully hard for me to talk to my neighbors about the gospel. Now, my yard doesn't look like theirs does, but at least if I don't have weeds blowing across the line over into their yard, you know... And this is what Paul is saying. Look, we have to live in such a way that we're not offensive to them by dropping our responsibilities. Our house is falling apart and it makes the whole neighborhood look bad. Well, that's... And then I go and I say, hey, you want to be a Christian like me? They're like, no, thanks. There's certain things that we ought to do that just are going to be the right thing to do. We're taking care of those things that are ours to take care of. And that doesn't mean that unbelievers are always going to be happy with us, right? Because... say that I do keep my lawn mowed, and then I share the gospel with my neighbor, they might be offended because I told them about Christ and that he's the only way of salvation, and that that there's judgment coming on the world who don't repent. I mean, some of those things are going to be offensive. It doesn't mean that they're always going to love me. The Thessalonians are being they're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ, but Paul's just saying don't add to that. You're already offending them with the gospel, but don't offend them by not working and being a menace to society by going around house to house and causing troubles. Take care of the responsibilities that are yours to do. The best way to maintain good relations with our unbelieving neighbors is to take care of our responsibilities. Don't stick our nose in their business so that we can have opportunities to share the gospel with them. So we'll earn the respect of non-Christians. Also, he says, what will result of this kind of a life? He says, you're not going to be dependent upon anyone. The New American Standard says, and not be in any need. One commentator said it well when he said, self-support where possible is a moral duty. We're not to depend on others for support. We're not supposed to quit our jobs and trust God to provide while we go about whatever it is that we're going about. Unless, of course, you're a pastor and your job is to preach the gospel, and that's okay. But... I need to throw that in there. Someone's going to come and apply that to me. We're to work hard. We're to provide for ourselves. So how should we live? If Jesus is coming back soon, we don't know when he's coming. It could be tomorrow. How should we live in light of this? Paul says, here's some things that are important. Love other believers like family. Live a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with your hands. Our world is going to get worse before it gets better. We know that. As Christians, persecution for us might increase dramatically in the next decade. Maybe it's going to rise to something like the level that the Thessalonians were facing from their neighbors. And what do we do as the world grows worse and the coming of Christ draws nearer? Paul says, keep calm, carry on. Carry on with these earthly, mundane responsibilities. Keep loving other Christians. Live a quiet life. Earn a living, and as you go, may the gospel always be on your lips, right? And as we live this kind of a life, then people can see the ones that are living next to us, can see the way that we're living, and the Holy Spirit can use that into their lives to say, well, I want to live like that too. I want to have that kind of hope. I want to have that kind of integrity in my life. It's evangelism by integrity that Paul is calling the Thessalonians to, and that God is calling us to in our age. Let's pray. It's interesting, Lord, to read your word. And you just give us a good perspective and a good balance. You don't want us to panic or to start running around like crazy. You've told us how you want us to live. You want us to live in a way that is honorable, where we take care of our responsibilities, and one that draws other people to you. Help us, Lord, to do this. Help us to have a good balance. We can go too far the other way, too, where we just only do earthly things, and that we don't want to do that. Lord, we want to have your message be our driving motivation in life, that others might receive this message like we have. As we do that, Lord, help us to know that balance with our neighbors, to love them, to take care of our responsibilities, and then to speak to them always, often, about Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.